If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. Today we're going to conclude chapter 4 in John's Gospel. John chapter 4, verse 43. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, let me begin by sharing with you a terminology that I learned recently. And it was used during the times of warfares, and it's called foxhole conversion, or a foxhole faith. And basically, if you don't know what that is, it means that when a man is in the front lines of the battle, he would go down into what you call a foxhole. It's a hole that's dug during war times to find protection in moments of crisis, in moments of desperation. Such as bombing and explosions and bullets flying. And as the foxhole protects him from danger, he may suddenly just start begging and start relying on God for help. He may pray something like this, "Lord, please protect me from dying. And if you do protect me from dying, then I promise I'll serve you and I'll follow you." And suppose that God does save him and protect him from death. What happens to this man? What happens to his promise and to his commitment to the Lord? See, the real test of genuine faith is not how sincere he was when he prayed that prayer to God, when he was asking God for help. Rather, his faith in the Lord is measured and is actually tested when he's not in the moment of crisis, when he's not facing that pressure, when he's not in that foxhole. Sometimes foxhole conversion could lead to genuine saving faith and even enduring faith. But from what I've read and have done some of my research, such faith does not always lead to lasting and enduring commitment to the Lord. Now, why do I say that? It's because such faith is shallow, quite shallow, because he needed God only, just only when he was in that desperate moment. And certainly this foxhole, or the concept of foxhole faith, applies to everyone. I'm sure all of us have at one point through crisis, we cried out to the Lord and sought the Lord for help, for rescue and deliverance, whatever that may be in your own context. Perhaps maybe you're facing health crisis. Maybe you're facing financial crisis. Maybe some of you are battling with mental crisis. Maybe some of you are dealing with family issues and maybe parenting challenges with your children. Or maybe right now you're in your 30s or 40s, you're facing midlife crisis or an identity crisis. But whatever the situation you may have faced in the past, or maybe perhaps you are currently facing at this moment, whatever that situation may be, I want you to listen to these words given by Pastor Stephen J. Cole. He was a pastor in a Baptist church in Dallas. He said this, and I quote, "The Lord does not want us to seek him merely for deliverance from some crisis and then put him back on the shelf until we need him for the next crisis. Rather, he wants us to go deeper in our faith and to trust and follow him because of who he is, not just what he can do for us." End quote. So let me ask you a few questions. What promises have you made to God in moments of fear and difficulty? And have you followed through your promises after the crisis passed away? Another question I want you to think about in this sermon is this: how can you tell if your faith is deep and lasting, rather than just situational, rather than just temporary? In this story that I've read, we have a situation where the official was in desperation. He was in a moment of crisis. His son was sick, even almost to the point of death. And so he went to Jesus for help. And Jesus then performs the second sign as recorded in John's gospel. But the deeper lesson that I want us to glean from this story is the nature of faith and what it truly means to believe in the Lord Jesus. Do you only believe in him because of what he can do for you? Or do you also believe in him because of who he is and that his words are indeed trustworthy? And so as we get into the exposition of God's word, I want to offer you one practical lesson to think about. That is, everyone needs saving faith. Everyone needs saving faith because it secures eternal life and it also transforms us to endure life's trials. And so in this story, we're going to learn three different kinds of faith, two of which are not good, okay? But one of them is something we all need. I want us to take a look at verses 43 to 45 as we go through this passage verse by verse. We're going to learn the first kind of faith, and that is superficial faith. Superficial faith. This kind of faith is shallow. This kind of faith does not have a real and genuine, true commitment and sacrifice to the Lord. It is a kind of faith where one is not willing to die to self and pick up the cross and truly follow Jesus Christ and obey him. Now, in the previous story, we recall that Jesus spent 2 days with the Samaritans at Sychar. And in verse 43, it tells us that he spent 2 days, and after 2 days of fruitful ministry in Samaria, he left and continued his journey to Galilee. And if you remember, many of the Samaritans believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so Jesus could have just stayed there. He could have just stayed in Samaria and just enjoy all the fruits of this ministry that he got to reap. But his destination was in Galilee. And if you recall, geographically, where Galilee is north of Israel. I mentioned this to when I was guest speaking last week. If you ever have this, if you buy your own Bible, you see a map in the back of your Bibles. It's always helpful to actually look at it so you can know where things are. They don't have it in the Pew Bibles, but Galilee is actually north of Israel. And if you recall, Jesus was in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast since chapter 2. And so Jerusalem was south of Israel. He was in the place called Judea, and he stayed there for a bit. And if you remember that Jesus, he spoke to a Pharisee named Nicodemus back in chapter 3, and that Jesus taught him that you must be born again if you want to see and enter the kingdom of God. And then afterwards, he traveled from Judea, and then he went to Samaria. He talked to a Samaritan woman, and then he ministered there in Samaria, and he went to Galilee. And verse 44 here, it gives us a reason why Jesus traveled to Galilee. It says this, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Now, this may be a familiar saying if you have read the synoptic gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can look at the references in the back in the PowerPoint here. It says almost a similar saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And in those references, in that context, Jesus was in his hometown, Nazareth, and that is where Jesus grew up in. And he was teaching the Jews in the synagogue, and some were amazed and were astonished at Jesus' teaching, but many questioned Jesus. Many questioned who he was, because isn't this the carpenter's son? Why is anyone listening to him? And then the people of Nazareth rejected our Lord Jesus Christ and despised him due to their unbelief. However, if you look at this context in John chapter 4, none of those references in the synoptic gospels are connected to this context. Unlike the synoptic gospel, John explains the reason why Jesus went to Galilee after his ministry in Samaria. Jesus went there for he had testified that a prophet does not have honor in his own hometown. See, knowing that he has no honor in his own hometown, Jesus still decided to go to Galilee, because ultimately, it is the will of his Father. And if you ever study John's gospel, you will know that everything that Jesus does and says is aligned with the will of his Father. And that our Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to his Father, or being obedient even to the point of potentially being despised and rejected by the Galileans. But if you look at verse 45, if a prophet has no honor, which is, of course, talking about Jesus, then why would the Galileans welcome Jesus? Shouldn't the Galileans have rejected Jesus instead? As we would expect, right? Well, we're told why they welcomed Jesus is because they saw all that Jesus had done in Jerusalem at the feast, because they were at the feast as well, right? And this passage, this verse in verse 45, alludes us back to John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. So you can turn there right now, and I'll read this passage for you. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, and it says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And so the Galileans welcomed Jesus, not necessarily as the Messiah, but as a miracle worker. See, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that Jesus was doing. But verses 24 to 25 tells us that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And I preached that sermon a while back, so you can go back and listen to it for further context. But basically, Jesus did not trust in their trust in him. He truly knew the condition of their heart, of those who believed in his name, but he refused to trust them. He did not believe that their profession of faith was genuine. See, just because they welcomed him doesn't necessarily mean that they truly honored him as the Messiah, as the Christ. It was still a superficial faith, a faith that merely believes in Jesus because he can perform miracles and signs. Now, you have to also understand how this story connects with the previous story, because there is a connection, and we should not separate this story from Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in Samaria. See, John is teaching us something of the different reception of Jesus between the Jewish Galileans and the Samaritans. Did the Samaritans believe in Jesus because he could perform signs? No, not at all. In fact, if you read the entire chapter of John chapter 4, Jesus did not even perform any signs in front of the Samaritan women and the Samaritans. And so unlike the Galileans who believed in Jesus due to signs, the Samaritans acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, through the woman's testimony and their personal interaction with him. Big difference here. And then Jesus saw the genuineness of their faith because he saw the spiritual harvest. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 35. It says this, as the Samaritans were coming to Jesus at Jacob's well, he says this, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And so this is really important to have the back of your mind as you read the story, because it really sets up the story for the following passage when Jesus heals the official son. But before we get to the next part, I want to speak to those of you who may be like the Galileans who believe in Jesus, perhaps with a superficial or shallow faith. Now, superficial faith is a very dangerous position to be in. It's like sitting on a sideline, just merely respecting and observing Jesus from afar without a deep commitment to him. Maybe for you, you may believe in Jesus just for the signs and wonders. You may believe in Jesus because of his blessings, or he has done something great in your life that drew you towards him. If you only believe in Jesus just because of that, then what if one day God doesn't bless you? What if you're put in a situation where you will be persecuted for your faith? What if God does not heal your illness or your cancer, whatever that may be? Then what? Well, you may fall away. You may commit apostasy. You may demonstrate by the bad fruit of your faith that you're not truly safe, and that you did not truly have genuine saving faith in the Lord. You did not truly commit yourself to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, at the heart of superficial faith is truly an unbelief in the Lordship of Christ. Perhaps you only want just enough of Jesus in your life to bless you without fully committing yourself to him and submitting to his authority. Perhaps even right now, you only come to church whenever it's convenient for you. And then when you feel guilty of not coming to church regularly, you come just enough to appease your conscience. And after you appease your conscience, you're just like, okay, I'm done coming to church. Time to skip church for the next few months until I feel guilty again. Or perhaps right now you're not experiencing God's blessing in your life right now. And so you just come. You think you just come to church on Sundays thinking that you can twist God's arms to bless him. That's not how it works. And another aspect of superficial faith is maybe right now you're rarely engaging with God through prayer and scripture reading throughout the week. You rely on Bible studies or sermons for spiritual nourishment, but you're not regularly feasting on God's word during the week. Think about this. How can you mature spiritually? How can you mature in your walk with Christ if you're not reading his word? That might be a sign in that your faith in the Lord is not as deep as it ought to be. And you may be falling into this shallow faith. Or maybe even right now as I'm talking, maybe right now as I'm talking, as you're listening, maybe there's resistance right now in your heart. What if right now there's a subtle hardening in your heart right now? That might also be a sign that you're holding on to this shallow faith. Why is that? Because shallow faith resists accountability. It shies away from correction. It avoids discipleship. It prefers comfort over growth. It prefers this idea called easy believism. It prefers a Christianity that is light and easy. No commitment, no surrender, no obedience, no depth of God's word. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, then I plead with you, as the Apostle Paul once said, to examine yourself. To examine yourself to see whether or not you're truly in the faith, unless you fail to meet the test. And that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's time to ask the Lord to help you to grow and deepen your faith. It's time to move away from superficial faith and plead the Lord to give you an enduring and everlasting faith. It's time to repent and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and renew your commitment to him. Now let's take a look at verses 46 to 49. We're going to learn the second kind of faith, which is a situational faith. This is where we see the foxhole faith that I talked about at the beginning of my message. Despite the fact that the Galileans welcomed Jesus merely for his miraculous work instead of true, genuine, saving faith, Jesus still proceeded to go to Cana in verse 46. And the Apostle John, he reminds us that Cana was the place where Jesus turned water into wine back in John chapter 2. That's where Jesus performed his first sign. And here he's back in Cana to perform the second sign. But John here shifts our attention here in verse 46. He shifts our attention to a place called Capernaum, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. And the distance between Cana and Capernaum was about maybe 25 kilometers from each other. And here we finally meet the other character in the story, which is the official. Now, who is this official? Well, in some of your translation, it would say the royal official. And by status, he was a high-ranking individual. He was quite possibly a nobleman in Herod's court. He had an imperial service to his king. But here's the thing. We also don't know his name. He's nameless. Nor do we know if he's a Jew or a Gentile. We do know that this official has a son who is apparently ill. He has a fever. He is sick even all the way to the point of death. And the news about Jesus being in Cana spread even to Capernaum. And the official learned about Jesus. He learned that Jesus can heal. He can perform signs. And so when we do know in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, that Jesus is healing every disease and every affliction, and that his fame just spread. And so in desperation, he went to Jesus. In verse 47, he spent a day traveling there, and he asked him to heal his son. Perhaps it might be his only son, although we don't know if he has other children. As the royal official, we can safely assume that he was wealthy. He had a lot of money. He must have a lot of resources and supplies to try and get his son better. He could have just hired some of the best physicians in the Roman Empire to treat his son. Tragically, however, even if he has a prestigious status, even if he has the money, nothing can heal his son. He was in a hopeless situation until he found out there's this one guy called Jesus who can perform sign. He is the only hope that he has. Now, for those of you who don't know what a sign is, it's actually a miracle. But a sign has a deeper meaning. When Jesus performed the first sign by turning water into wine, it manifested his glory. It reveals something about Jesus Christ, who he is, that he is Creator God. He is the one who that John described in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that this Creator God, he brought things into being that was not there in the beginning. Just like how he turned water into wine. He can just turn that water into wine in an instant. And we'll see how he does that here in this story. How he performed another sign in a similar way, but not, of course, not turning water into wine, but healing his son. And so here, the official went to Jesus, and he asked him to come down to Capernaum and heal my son. And this word asking is another way of saying he's begging him. He's imploring him. He's anxiously desperate to have his son healed. But his belief in Jesus was not yet driven by a desire for salvation for his own soul, but by desperation for his son. You see, at this moment is a situational faith. It is a foxhole faith. But how does Jesus respond to the official's desire to want his son to be healed? Well, Jesus responds kind of in a form of rebuke in verse 48, where Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." In other words, you will not believe in me. Now the "you" here, the "you" here is not singular in the original language. It's actually in the plural. So Jesus is speaking to both the official and also to the Galileans who believe in Jesus because they witnessed him performing signs and wonders back in Jerusalem. And so this is a rebuke against both of these parties. He's challenging their superficial faith. He's challenging the officials' situational faith. "You only believe in me because I can do all these things. And if I didn't do those things, you will not believe in me." Now, there is a proverb or a saying that perhaps many of you have heard, which says, "Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing." Unfortunately, as you read John's Gospel, some have doubts about Jesus unless he performs signs. "I will only believe in you, Jesus, only if I can see what you do." Take a look at, if you turn to John chapter 6, verse 30, it says this, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" And even then, sometimes seeing does not always lead towards believing. Even many of the Jews still did not believe in Jesus when he performed signs. You can take a look at John chapter 12, verse 37. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." And that's because the Lord has not given them eyes to see and ears to hear. Furthermore, I want to bring up the Apostle Thomas in our discussion of seeing is believing, because he expressed his doubts when others witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he actually said something that's awfully similar to Jesus' rebuke here in John chapter 20, verse 25. He says this, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." But we know the rest of the story, right? Thomas eventually believed in the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And in just a moment later on, Jesus is going to flip the script on the official. It's not seeing is believing. Rather, it's believing is seeing. And so going back to John chapter 4, even though Jesus rebukes the official in the Galilean, he still pleads with Jesus in verse 49, "Come down before my child dies." See, what you need to know about the official is this, is that he's more concerned about his son than Jesus' magical performance. He's not there to see him do magical performance. He wants to see his son get better. And if you were in his shoes, then you would sympathize with him. You would want your same for your children, right? But the official doesn't know everything about Jesus Christ at this point. He wrongly assumes that Jesus can heal only if he's close to the child. That's why he's pleading for him to come to Capernaum. Now, sometimes Jesus does heal at a close distance, such as raising Jairus' daughter, or even healing the centurion's servant in Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 8. But Jesus, he's not limited geographically in his healing power. He's going to heal his son from a distance. But before we get to the last part of the story, let me just ask you this. How many of you have experienced a situational faith like the official? And that in the moment of crisis, you turn to the Lord because you needed his help. God does use crisis. He does use those desperate situations to bring sinners to himself. And that God in his grace does rescue and he does deliver people from difficult situations. However, foxhole faith is not sufficient because it doesn't necessarily transform hearts. And so my friends, if God has done great things in your life, if God has helped you and delivered you from trouble or from crisis, and yet you're still not truly committing yourself to him, you got to ask yourself, why is that? Why aren't you committing yourself to him when God has been so good to you? Do you treat God as Lord, or do you just use him as like an Aladdin's lamp? You know, just rub the lamp whenever you need him. Don't take the Lord's grace for granted. He showed you his grace. He showed you his mercy. It's for a purpose, and it's so that you would have a saving relationship with him. He doesn't just want us to seek him when we need something. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know him, and he wants to know you personally. Let me just illustrate this for a bit. If you're a parent, you may relate to this or identify with this. Let's just say your child, okay? What if your child only spoke to you when they needed something from you? Maybe a money, maybe a car ride, or maybe they want your help with something. They only spoke to you when they need your help. Of course, as parents, you'd be glad. You're still glad that your children still talks to you at least, right? But would it be better to just hear them say, "Mom, Dad, I love you," with no strings attached? And wouldn't it mean even more if they just want to spend time with you? Of course, not out of need, but because they just love being with you. They want to have a meal with you. They want to spend time with you personally. And that's what the Lord wants from us. And now Jesus will challenge the official to move from situational faith to the next stage, which is now, I would call, saving faith, the third kind of faith. This is the faith we all need. Seeing that the official was pleading with him, Jesus acted and performed a sign, but not in the way that the official expected. See, take a look. Did Jesus go to Capernaum? No, he didn't go to Capernaum. In verse 50, Jesus tells the official, "Go, your son will live." And you know what he's doing here? He's making a promise to the official. And when Jesus makes a promise, he will not break it. And he will fulfill it. Now imagine what the official could have just thought at that moment. What if he opposes Jesus' statement? What if he's like, no, Jesus, I want to see you before I believe in you? But Jesus is telling him, no, you believe in my words first, and you go see for yourself. And the official, what other choices does he have? He's only given two choices. You either believe in Jesus and his word, or you don't. It's either all or nothing. And only that, there's a different expectation here, right? The official says, come, but Jesus says, go. What a contrast. Jesus challenges him to go back without seeing the sign. And if he does not believe, then he is living by his own sight. He's living by his own expectation. That is what we often do when we do not always fully trust in the Lord as we ought. But the good news is this. In the story, in verse 50, he does believe. He believes the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. He believes in Jesus' words without seeing the final result. That is what true faith looks like, or true nature of faith. We read it earlier, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Even though he does not see the promise of his son living, he trusts in Jesus' words and chooses to walk by faith. He chooses to obey Jesus, even though it was not what he expected. That is the kind of faith that all of us need to exercise, whether you're a believer or not. And the question we all have to answer is this: if Jesus tells us to do something, what are we going to do about it? Maybe some of you this morning are not believers. I don't know where you're at in your journey of faith, but if you're not a believer, let me ask you this. What will you do about Jesus and his teachings? He calls you to repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. He calls you to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and learn from me, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus says to you. He calls you to deny yourself and pick up the cross and follow him for the rest of your life. What will you do about that right now? And I can tell you from my testimony that when I followed the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 17 or 18, after high school, my life was different. My life was never the same. I have no regrets. And I hope and pray that you would make a decision to follow Jesus this morning. And brothers and sisters, some of you may also need further maturing in your faith in Jesus, as you should. He calls you to abide in him, and that let his words abide in you. He calls you to go and make disciples of all nations. He calls you to be his slave, to be his bondservant, and to serve him. Serve him with everything. And he calls you not to be anxious about your life, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what are you going to do about that as well? What are you going to do about what Jesus has said to you? And now in verses 51 to 54, we see the final result. We see the second sign here. See, the official hasn't returned to Capernaum yet. However, along the journey, the servants spotted the official, and they gave a positive report that his son was recovering from his sickness. And in verse 52, the official asked the servants, what time was he getting better? They said, well, it's actually yesterday that the fever left him once and for all. Now, what is the seventh hour? It's actually 1 p.m. 1 p.m. And it was exactly the same time when Jesus said, your son will live. Which, that's what it says at the beginning of verse 53. See, the moment Jesus said, your son will live, that's when Jesus fulfilled his promise. And when he speaks, it will come to pass because Jesus Christ is God in the human flesh. And that when he speaks the word, he can heal at a distance immediately. And what happened to the official after discovering that his son was healed and well? Did he just say things like, oh, thank you, Lord, for healing my son. Time for me to move on with my life. when crisis is alleviated or diverted, what often could happen is people just stop following Jesus until they face the next crisis. They put him on a shelf, and when they need him, they bring him back. Now, we don't exactly know what happens to the official and the rest of the household after this story, but the text tells us at the end of verse 53 that he himself believed in the Lord Jesus and also all his household. See, his initial faith in Jesus' word led him to the place where he's able to see the fulfilled promise of Jesus' words, which then solidified in him the genuine saving faith, and that they all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they have received the gift of eternal life, and that they're justified by faith alone in him. And so, brothers and sisters, as I slowly wrap up this message, let me just ask you, what does it look like to have genuine saving faith? A faith that is not superficial, a faith that is not just situational, but an authentic faith that is given to you by God as a gift. What does it look like for you to have saving faith? It's based on the official's example, we can glean what it looks like for one to have genuine saving faith. He demonstrated his faith by taking Jesus at his word, and we sang those hymns, didn't we? Trust and obey, and trust in Jesus. And he trusted in Jesus for who he is. Additionally, there are other passages in the scriptures we can go through, but let me just give you a list here. See, the evidence of genuine saving faith is also manifested in these characteristics, and that is we have an ongoing trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that we have a deep commitment to obeying God's word. And if God has saved you, it should produce a necessary result of obedience to his word that will shape your convictions, shape your beliefs, shape your attitudes and your actions, and that you are on a journey of progressing in holiness in your daily life. And only that, we should have a consistent desire to grow deeper in our spiritual maturity, and that we should grow in our love for others, especially caring for other brothers and sisters in this church. And that we should joyfully delight in our relationship with Jesus regardless of our circumstances. We should desire to know our God deeply by studying and knowing his word. Not just knowing about him from a distance, but truly knowing him personally. And so, I want to bring again to the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that we are to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith, and that we are to test ourselves, or do you not realize this, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you fail to meet the test. More than ever, you and I need this instruction from God through the Apostle Paul. We need to examine ourselves. We need to know if our faith is genuine. We need to know if it's saving faith or not. And so, in conclusion, we have learned that everyone needs saving faith because it secures eternal life and transforms us to endure life's trials. And we have learned the three kinds of faith in this story: superficial faith, situational faith, and saving faith. And here are some questions for devotional considerations. What did you learn about faith in this story? And what is one specific change you need God's help with to deepen your faith and to live out your trust in Christ more fully? Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, may we ask him to give us a stronger and deeper faith in him. And may we ask him to help us to get out of this foxhole faith, to get out of this situational faith, and move us towards a more maturing faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. You've taught us a lot. And as we examine our own hearts, even our own lives, we recognize we all stumble in many ways. We all get so comfortable with Christianity to the point that we don't understand what it means to authentically follow you. Forgive us for that. And as we gather on this Lord's Day, it is a reminder for us to renew our covenant relationship with you, to renew our faith in you. And may it be a strong and enduring faith. Ultimately, Lord, you who began a good work in us will bring it into completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We rely on you. We depend on you. Help us to deepen our faith so that this church will be healthy and deep, and that we will be equipped to reach out to those who are around us in sharing our faith with them. And Lord, help us in our everyday life, not just on Sundays where you just come to, where we just come and be with your people, but every day there are challenges. Help us to live out our faith genuinely and authentically. And empower us by the Holy Spirit to do your will. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.